Genesis chapter 14. I'll be reading from the New International Version. If any of you do not have a version or would like that particular one, hold up your hand and Yeshua will provide one for you. Here's it. Genesis 14. Beginning in verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God, Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now turn with me, please, for the reading from the Epistles, Hebrews, the 7th chapter. Hebrews chapter 7. Beginning in verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now turn with me for the reading from the Gospels, John, the 19th chapter. John, Gospel according to John, the 19th chapter, beginning in verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, O King of the Jews!" They struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law. According to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the Stone Pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the 6th hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. What's the ideal relationship between church and state today? What's God's word have to say on that subject? There's some churchmen who's saying that the state's just a necessary evil thing. And the political thing is a thing of corruption. It's even to be overthrown by arms. And there are those who are advocating the overthrow of the state. Churchmen today in the United States advocating the overthrow of this nation by violent means. Many churchmen are saying, if you can't say an effect one way or another, if you can't say something bad about the state, don't say anything. Others think of it as being, well, the best thing that could happen would be for the state just to ignore the church. Go away and let it alone. It's a tax-exempt burden. The whole plea and cry of separation of church and state is very often promoted by people who really believe that there needs to be a separation between God and state. And that freedom from religion is the same as freedom of religion. And history would lend some credence to this. This quarrel between church and state has been going on for a long time. Henry VIII first loved the church. He was dubbed the defender of the faith. But then he outlawed the very church that he defended. Luther would have rejoiced to see the way in which the state was declared to be supreme over the church by the very magistrates of the state. And yet that backfired. Neither the church nor the state has ever been able to get rid of the other. At times, the church has had the ascendancy. At other times, the state has had the ascendancy. But neither has ever been able to get rid of the other. People have pointed to the trial of Jesus Christ as proof of the necessity of a quarrel and of bad blood between church and state. Pilate representing the state and Jesus Christ representing the church. Usually we think of it as Pilate being the judge and Jesus being on trial. And it is a confrontation. But when we back off and look at that from the perspective of time and history, we see it a little bit differently. We begin to see that Pilate was the one that was on trial, that Jesus was actually the judge. Jesus is simply having his way with the state. The judicial system of the Roman Empire is being made to serve the purposes. You see, it had been prophesied years and years before that Jesus Christ would be spread on that cross at the exact hour of the atonement sacrifice. And so as you look at it from the perspective of history, you see Pilate, the Roman judge, representing the entire empire, gotten out of bed in the middle of the night, made to come down there to process that trial at an unnaturally rapid pace and to come to a conclusion, read the verdict. And the whole Roman Empire is made to serve the timetable that Jesus required. But in another sense, it's church and state working together. The Jews who delivered him to be persecuted, crucified, and the state who is acquiescing in that. Both church and state being made to accomplish God's purposes in God's timing, working together to accomplish his purposes. And that's the way God intended it. In Old Testament times, God's people, the Jews, were on the inside of civil government. It was really their own civil government. David and Solomon and all those other kings were on the inside. The believers were in office at that particular time. The believers had won the election. But in New Testament times, it was very different. God's people, the Christians, are on the outside of civil government. The Romans had conquered Israel. And they not only crucified Jesus Christ, they persecuted the Christians unmercifully. In every sense of the word, the believers were on the outside of civil government looking in. The Old Testament, they were on the inside looking out. They were in office. New Testament, they were on the outside looking in. They were not in office. It's when we take both the Old and the New Testaments together, we find God's counsel about how the two are to work together, whether in office or out of office at any particular time. And through and through his book, God has said it's not the church or the state, but it is the church and the state. Since I have instituted both, I will cause the two to work together. In Genesis 14, when Abraham was still a Gentile, and this is pre-Jewish history in Genesis 14, there is no particular Jewish nation at this time. It's before that covenant. It's Gentile history in Genesis 14. Abraham, still a Gentile, had gone out to rescue his nephew Lot, who'd gotten himself captured. And Abraham recaptured him. He rescued the wayward boy. And on the way back, he meets this mysterious figure called Melchizedek. And God described Melchizedek as the king of Salem and a priest of God. One and the same man who is king and priest. A king with a kingdom who gave to Abraham bread and wine. A priest who came out and pronounced God's blessing on that same Abraham. And over in Hebrews 7, God spells it out very clearly. He says this is a pre-incarnate version of my son, Jesus Christ. He is a priest representing the church. He is a king representing the nation. One and the same Lord over both church and state. And it is from facts like these that we begin to see how the church and the state can work together in order to accomplish God's purposes. The point is that at every phase in Israel's history, God describes how his church and his state are to work together to accomplish his purposes. Moses working together with Aaron. Joshua working together with Eleazar. David working together with Abiathar. Solomon working together with Zadok. Zerubbabel working together with Joshua. God said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. They stand by him to accomplish his purposes for his people. And it carries over into the New Testament, where Jesus Christ said, you know, I will build my church. And then he said to the state, the powers that be are ordained of God. He brought them both into existence, and he will cause them to work together in order to accomplish his purposes. There are some things the state can do the church can't. There are some things the church can do the state can't. The state is limited. The fire, sword, and physical violence is a means. The church uses the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and the continued working of a living Christ in the lives of people. The state deals with that which is superficial and outside. But the church goes behind that and beneath that and under that and before that. The church needs the state, and the state needs the church, and God designed them to work together. I want to list a few of the ways in which the church can be of help to the state in accomplishing God's purposes, and then a few of the ways in which the state can help the church. First, the church. The teachings of God and his word has always been the ultimate deterrent to a dictator. To remind the man, no matter how powerful he becomes, that there is one who is greater than he, who will finally hold him to account, just as God did hold Pharaoh to account, and Nebuchadnezzar, and Solomon, and Pilate, and King Henry VIII, and Hitler, and Marcos, and many other presidents. It was a medieval king who was wrestling with the head of the church, who first used those words that were then, many years later, quoted by one of the writers of our Constitution. He said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolute. And that was never more true than in the life of the church. And one of the attorneys from here in Indianapolis who told me that the second or third year that I came to Indianapolis. He said, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And Roy, that was never more true than in the case of pastors. And I took it as a warning. And I'm thankful for the elders that God has brought into this church. which helps me to keep remembering that. But it's also true of kings and of men who become dictators. And God giveth his kingdom to whomsoever he will, as he proved to Nebuchadnezzar. That's the way God rules today. Whenever our system of checks and balances wears out or breaks down, then God's word, taught by God's church and lived through the convictions of God's people, are God's determined to keep rulers from beginning to believe that the only law is the one that they think up themselves. And second, God's standards of right and wrong will teach our senators and our representatives and our judges and our presidents and governors and mayors that it is wrong to seek their own welfare at the expense of those who cannot defend themselves. Maybe it's a broken record with me at this point. But at that point where we force by law the next generations to pay off the indebtedness caused by our drawing Social Security, when it's really welfare, because we know that we have not paid in the money that we're getting back. We're getting back more than what we paid in. This little girl, the children that we say we're responsible for, are the ones who are going to have to earn the incomes that will pay that indebtedness in the years ahead. God's standards of right and wrong will teach our senators and our representatives and our judges what those standards are, and that the laws that are written now and the provisions being made now are to be an encouragement for the next generation and not a burden. And a third way, our God's standards of justice will be able to stop that sue me for more money syndrome. We're driving insurance rates insane today. The fixation on rights, the neglect of responsibilities. No one but he who voluntarily left the rights of heaven in order to carry out the responsibilities of the cross will ever be able to change. Fixation with rights, the neglect of responsibilities. These are things that the church, by teaching properly, can help the state in realizing. And a fourth one is that only God's truth can preserve the liberty and the true freedom that we're in danger of losing. Anyone that enjoys that is always in danger of losing it. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free." There's no other way of acquiring it. You cannot get freedom by driving after freedom and demanding freedom. Only by finding freedom's truth. One thoughtful political scientist has said it very plainly. Religious liberty is rightly to be conceived as being the parent of political liberty. Throughout the years, it's been those men and women who were driving after the freedom to worship God, to know him, and to serve him however he convicts us of the necessity for serving him. Those were the people who, incidentally, as a byproduct, produced political liberty. Those who drove after political liberty succeeded in accomplishing something for a time, but they soon lost it. Pages of history will prove that statement. Because Jesus said, "You shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free." The fifth thing the church and God's word can help the state in is the acquiring of wealth by the development of initiative, by being able to restrain foolish expenditures, by teaching the poor how not to be poor, and to desire not to be. Because God said, godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of the life that is to come. As men and women focus beyond themselves on heaven for eternity and plan towards that, somehow or other, it has something to do with the way in which they take care of themselves on earth. I think I've used the illustration with you before of in the years when I was in Edinburgh, Scotland, and I was on the tram that day down there just below the castle on Princess Street, and it had jerked out from under the old lady, and she was lying there badly hurt. And the tram conductor was sitting there looking down at her. He had stopped the tram. And one of us foreigners couldn't help saying something to him. Well, isn't there something else to do? He said, well, they'll be along a little bit to pick her up. Began thinking, our son had been born over there not long before that. They began caring for Margie, the socialized medicine cared for her before he was born. We tried to pay them for it, found it was almost impossible. Worked something out with the physician later. But from before the time the baby was born, through the time the baby was born, after the baby began living in the apartments which were owned by the state, clear down through to the point where the burial was at the expense of the state. It's all taken care of by the state. Why do I need to think ahead? And somehow or other, when we reasoned with some of those godly men and women about heaven, they were not as alert and as sensitive to the necessity of thinking ahead towards heaven because they were so carefully cared for here on earth. Why bother to think about it? The church, the teaching of God's word, can alert people to the necessity for that. Somehow it has to do with the difference between the free enterprise system here and the socialism there. I'm concerned about the creepiness that in this country today. The Jews are still considered to be good businessmen. We learn from that. And many of those have shown me places in this book, the Old Testament parts of this book, where they learn to be good businessmen. The church has that to teach the nation and the state today. And sixth, the church and God's word can help the state getting and holding true peace. People who are at peace with God will eventually find a way of being at peace with one another. And until they are at peace with God, it'll only be an uneasy truce. Only an uneasy truce today. God promised time and again that the time would come. And He keeps holding that ideal up, although we forget it. And we say, that's too ideal. That could never happen. God said the time will come when men will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Do you believe that? Really? How much do you believe that? God said that time will come. It's the responsibility of the church to keep teaching the state that fact. This has nothing to do with not being prepared. God really commended Isaiah when he went out to check his water supply when Jerusalem was to be under siege. And there were so many other military preparednesses that God provided for. But he said, with all that provision, make sure you remember that the time will come when they will not learn war anymore. Seventh, the church, God's word, can teach the nation true morality, an absolute standard of right and wrong. Child abuse, incest, pornography, corruption at every level. These things will sap the foundation of the prosperity of any nation, just as it did with Rome. The decline and fall of the Roman Empire demonstrates that. Calling down God's destruction on a nation instead of His prosperity upon you. And of all this, God said there in Proverbs 14:34, you know, righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. closing, I just want to list a couple of things that the state can do for the church. The state can protect the church. As a part of that domestic tranquility that's called for by the Constitution, God calls kings, nursing fathers, to his church. Keep her safe. Keep her respected. Keep her honored. Keep her recognized rather than despised with contempt. The state in 1,000 different ways can be respectful of that organization which Jesus Christ has described as being his bride. And somehow or other, whenever the state does that, she will bring down God's blessing upon her. The state can protect God's day of worship. The blue laws, of course, are not popular today. There still are some. But even if the state just keeps on giving a holiday on God's day, since he has so many employees, this would be one good way. Not trying to force people to worship God. You can't force people by laws to worship God any more than you can force people to stop killing or hating people enough to kill them. But you know, we do pass laws not to kill. We can't force people to stop hating by passing laws to stop killing. We can't force people to worship God by passing laws to protect the day of rest. But we can do it. And it is blessing whenever it's done. To protect the day in some way or another, whether the passing of laws or how, to continue to protect that day. And the state can, in a general way, discourage and even punish wrong and reward what is right. In fact, God said there in Romans 13, the man in office must be a minister of God to us for good. A minister for good. A terror to evil. You know, I believe that the Greek phrase is purposely left open there so that the last word in each one of those phrases in the Greek is a terror to evil. What evil? How much evil? A rewarder of good? What good? How much good? It's open-ended. No matter what the evil, no matter how much the good. Whatever else it means, once they fall short of that, they are no longer competent, according to God's word, to be in office. And he has promised to remove it. A wise king scattereth the wicked, and bringeth the weal over them. A king that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes. Governors are sent for the punishment of evildoers. God's given a job description for men in office. If we'll read his book carefully enough, especially that old part, but also the new part, balance the two of them together, whether in office or out of office, whether those who are electing or those who have been elected, God's word provides a pattern and instruction. Throughout the Old Testament, God's demonstrated hundreds of years of history and dozens of administrations how kings and rulers like Asa, who did what was right according to God's word, were blessed. And the people were blessed because of the leaders of the nation. Let me read you for a moment. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the altars and the high places and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandments, and the kingdom was quiet before him. The kingdom was quiet. The word for quiet there means it prospered. It wasn't just a dead quietness. It prospered with peace and prosperity. And it was during his administration and the administration of David and Solomon, over hundreds of years, we see that every time the church responded, listened, heard, and responded, wherever it heard and listened to the teaching of the state on these principles, that she prospered, there was prosperity. And the effect of his witness, as the two worked together, the church and the state, not always thinking about how we're different, being different, different purposes, different ways of operation, different objectives, but nevertheless, the same Lord having ordained both, and having ordained them to work together, to the praise of his great and holy name, and for the good of the citizens. They need each other. We don't need to be thinking about them as being hostile to each other.
They're both instituted and constituted by the same Lord. And he's provided the means for their working together to the praise of his name. Let's bow our hearts. God, we'd hold up the church and the state in this beloved nation today. That organization which you've described as being your bride, the church. God, forgive us at those points in history and even today where we would seek to dominate the church. We would seek to dominate the state and to belittle her. God, would you forgive us for the abuses which the state has wreaked upon them? On the church, which the church has wrecked upon the state. God, we would hold the state up to you and desire that you would bring into her men and women who would be ministers of God to us for good, who would be your means of bringing about any change that needs to be brought about. God, forgive us for the times that we have spoken disrespectfully of men in office, of the offices themselves, and of the system of government. God, we pray that you would show us how, in the years ahead, we could promote the friendly working together of church and state in this beloved nation. We pray this blessing in Jesus' name.